We're going to read God's Word at this part of the service, and we're turning to the book of Acts, chapter 6, for the reading of Holy Scripture. Beginning at the first verse. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And we'll end our reading at that verse. And our Father, we pray that thou wilt bless the public reading of thy holy word to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Praise the Lord. The Lord can do that. He can do that for every soul in the congregation tonight. We're heartily encouraged in the singing of such words. And it certainly is our prayer to the Lord, who has covenanted to hear the cry of his people, that the Lord would come again with refreshing and stir these hearts of ours. Thank you for coming tonight. We're delighted to see you. And our prayer is that the hand of the Lord will continue in the midst. As you know, we're pursuing a wonderful theme from the book of Acts. I did indicate right there on the evening of the Lord's Day, and just as it comes to mind, you had knowledge of that before time. But just the same, I indicated that it was my intention to preach about the great prayers and the great prayer meetings in the book of Acts. I did indicate as well that in a short series like this, there would be no way that we could touch on all the prayer meetings and all the prayers. We intend, by taking a selection, to say enough to guide the people of God and to enable the church to take a step forward in the Lord's great name. So tonight we're turning to this chapter, the chapter that you've been reading. It's the book of Acts, chapter 6. Put a marker in the place, if you will, and then some of you like to read ahead. Tomorrow night you'll be interested to know. We'll be looking at chapter 9 in the book of Acts of the Apostles, looking there at the prayers of 2 men. So if we had to pick out a single verse in Acts chapter 9, it would be verse 11, where you observe that the prayer there, prayer of a man, has got the attention of God. He has got the attention of high heaven to such a degree that the Lord remarks upon his prayer. The Lord is taking note of how he's spending this time seeking God, for the words are plainly, "Behold, he prayeth." Well, the Lord sets a great honor on prayer, doesn't he? And he does here, Acts 9:11. Well, that'll be the subject, God willing, for tomorrow night. We need help from the Lord for this evening. So referring to Acts chapter 6, we're going to read in a moment from the fourth verse of this chapter, the words of the apostle that are to be marked in the chapter. Acts chapter 6, verse 4. We need help from God tonight, as is true of every meeting we have. Now let's ask the Lord for his presence. Would you pray? You might say, well, what should I pray? You can remember the tent mission. Ah, yes. And you can remember this service here, part of the anniversary series, and especially the word to be preached. You can say, Lord, speak to my soul tonight, because aside from everything else, you and I need a word from God. And we all know, we know of a certainty. Surely as we're here tonight, if the Lord draws near, the Lord draws near himself, the Lord speaks to us, then we'll go away greatly blessed, helped of the Lord too. And this preacher needs help from God. And I would ask for your prayers tonight that you might just say, Lord, bless the preacher and fill him with the Holy Spirit for the ministry of the word. We'll all pray. Lord, we thank thee for our time together this evening and for all the nights that are past, for thy presence, for the spirit of prayer and the spirit of expectancy. Lord, we cast ourselves on thee. Come and refresh our souls again. We're living in dark days. We're living in days of dearth, days when very noticeably in this weak country there's a great departure from God and it saddens our hearts. Yet, Lord, the minds of men have been darkened in regard to the truth of God in a way never before seen, we believe, in this province. And, O God, it's time for thee to work. We pray that thou wilt step in, even here in this area, and in the town, call out a people for thy name. Lord, help us tonight to pray. Whatever it is, Lord, we're going to say this plainly to thee. Whatever it is that we require by way of assistance and guidance at the place of prayer, our heart's desire is made known to thee now. Lord, we pray for the melting of our hearts. We pray for the moving of the Holy Ghost. We pray that the Lord will be speaking to us. Lord, speak to me and to every soul in this gathering. There may be somebody here tonight unconverted, a stranger to God and to grace. Lord, speak to that man or woman or that young person. And grant tonight that there'll be a turning to the Lord. Oh, set thy seal upon our meetings. And bless the word. Grant that among thy people there may be great stirrings of heart, great consciousness of the presence of God, and the knowledge with every one of us before we leave this place, a great knowledge among us that the Lord has been here. God has been working. The Holy Spirit has been speaking to us. Hear prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 6, verse 4. The words of the apostles in an hour of crisis in the house of God. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You'll see a combination here between the praying of God's people and the word of God itself. The two go together. And happily, in any one of our congregations, as men preach the word, they would have the desire of heart to say, oh, with prayer we come tonight to the ministry of the word. Prayer and the preaching of the word go hand in hand. You will also see a measure of devotedness in what is determined here in verse 4. when these men are saying, we will give ourselves. And it is important for the Christian to establish that practice in his life, to give himself to a particular ministry in prayer. We will give ourselves to prayer. And then that word continually comes up. We have noted parallel expressions before now in the chapters we have examined. But again, it's brought to our attention, we not only begin to pray, but we carry on praying until the Lord steps in. We will give ourselves continually. And what else can we say? What better things can we say to the child of God than to urge the principles that are taught to us so explicitly in this verse upon the child of God himself, to give himself to prayer, to give himself continually to prayer, to be exercised as he seeks the Lord in prayer, to be exercised about the ministry of the word. All these things go together. And I will say, to begin with, this is prayer at a difficult time. It should have been a blessed time. I say it should have been a blessed time, for as you'll see in verse 1, in those days, the number of the disciples was multiplied. And we find ourselves on occasions praying for the Lord to send others in, don't we? We're thinking about numbers and attendance. And that's natural. There's nothing wrong with asking the Lord to send some people in to the meetings. But yet, at the same time, there's room for us to think that if there is an increase in attendance, there may well be an increase in problems as well. Because that's what appears here as we examine this sixth chapter of the book of Acts. The chapter shows surely that there is a need for us to pray on and to pray through when there is a time of difficulty in the church of God. We have to emphasize to begin with that problems come to us all. The Christian life is sometimes beset about with problems. We don't need to run after them. We don't need to seek them out. They come to us. Now, I learned words very early on in my Christian life that I want to pass on this evening. They're in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 18. If you will turn them up. Because I memorized these words as a young Christian. And I believe these words offered supreme guidance to me throughout the course of my life. And I can say without hesitation to the Christian young and old alike, because those who are older need this exhortation as well as those who are young. But undoubtedly, this is a verse for a young Christian. And then as well, those of us who are older will seek to implant this word in our own hearts. You see, verse 7, Matthew 18, "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." Basically, the Lord is saying here, there are problems that will meet you in life. There are problems that the church of God will encounter, and Christian people will encounter. We don't have to seek them out. We don't have to run after them. We don't try to create them, but they will come. I cannot get away from the words of our Lord there. It must needs be. And there's a parallel passage which you needn't turn up now. It's Luke 17, verses 1 and 2, where our Lord is saying, in like manner, it is impossible. What a remarkable statement. It is impossible, but that offenses will come. And so this may prove to be a disturbing discovery for a Christian. It may be a disturbing discovery for a young Christian. I could well see that being the case, because we don't want problems in life. We don't want to be unhappy. We don't want to run into difficulties, whether it means running into difficulties with others, other believers, whether we simply have difficulties in the family, or we have difficulties in employment, or in all sorts of ways. The Christian can run into the situation the Lord's talking about here. That word offenses covers a multitude of situations. It has to do with affliction. It has to do with sorrow, maybe even tears. Certainly grief of heart and mind. And I wouldn't doubt for an instant but some child of God is here already saying, well, I have been trying to cope with that very thing. I'm glad you've come tonight. Because of nothing else, we'll be able to address the subject by looking into the words of the Savior. Now, there are words here that I would rather not see. I will be frank enough to say that. It must needs be. I can't get away from those words. I emphasize tonight, and I'm being quite candid about it, I would rather I didn't have to quote those words. I would rather by far that I could say to a Christian, you'll never have any bother in the world. I'd rather be able to say to you, you'll never be offended. Because I think every Christian is sensitive. And that means, above other things, that means we may take offense when we didn't intend to be offended. And sometimes we give offense once more when we didn't intend to give offense. And here is the Lord saying, these things can happen. Offenses will come. And not only can they happen, but the Lord is saying it's impossible. And some Christians bound to say, well, how come? How is that? Why can't we reach a situation in life where we're not going to be bothered by offenses? I don't want to be offended. You don't want to be offended. It's a troublesome matter. It may be a stumbling stone in your life. It may even wreck your testimony. It may take you away from the Lord. It may prove a hindrance to you as a believer. We've got to be ready tonight to concentrate on these words. They're the words of the Lord. And it's not for nothing that he gives us this warning, so that we may try and cope with the afflictions that come in life. So whether it's sorrow or affliction, whether the offense has meant for you to go away into that lonely place with tears. You might even have said, I don't think I can ever be the same again as a Christian. Now, if you've ever heard anyone saying that kind of thing, you will know how important this subject is tonight. How important it is for the minister to mention it and to tell you before the time that our Lord Jesus Christ has warned you and me about it. So that if an offense does come, and I don't want one, I don't want to be offended, and I certainly don't want to offend you, and I'm going to do all in my power to avoid that. But if they come, we want to take them in such a way that we can benefit from them. And somebody's bound to say, well, why does the Lord say that kind of thing? You might say, that's a terrible discovery tonight. In the book of Acts, where we began, prayer, crisis in the church, then we moved over to Matthew. That's a dreadful discovery, but it's there. And why should it be that the Lord would use that kind of language where he's saying it's unavoidable, it must needs be? You see, it's not so much a matter of avoiding the problem, It's what we do with it when it comes. Why would afflictions come? Why would there be offenses? How is it that the Lord will allow these things? First of all, I say, we have offenses, and the Lord saying it must needs be that offenses will come. Because the devil is still in the world. I have some very good friends, and they don't see eye to eye with me on that subject. But we'll have to differ in love. But I cannot subscribe to that view that the devil's not in the world, that the devil is already locked up in the bottomless pit. I can't bring myself to accept that. Because not only do I see the teaching of Scripture being contrary to that view, but also if I report in my own experience, I know that from my earliest days as a Christian, it has been a battle, and the devil has shown his hostility. And I have had to battle on for God, and so have you. Because the devil's still in the world, and he's a powerful adversary. He hates the Lord. And secondly, it must needs be that offenses will come because we are sinners ourselves. In many ways, we feel the Lord. So there's not one Christian in the house tonight who's going to say, oh, I'm totally pleased with myself. I can say before God, there's not one flaw in my Christian testimony. Oh no, we come with lamentation. We come with grief that we're not more like the Lord than we are. It must needs be, men and women, that offenses will come because the devil, that powerful adversary, is still in the world. It must needs be, young person, that these offenses will come. Because we're sinners ourselves. And it must needs be that offenses will come because we're not in heaven yet. Now, the Christian has a tendency to settle down to such a degree that he almost seems to regard the world as a kind of heaven now that he's saved. Well, it's lovely to be saved. We say thank you heartily to the Lord for a so great salvation. I thank the Lord tonight for keeping grace. I'm glad we have His promise never to leave and never to forsake the child of God, no matter where he is. But just the same, we're not going to be clear of offenses and bother and trouble and snares and difficulties and unanswered questions. We're not going to be clear entirely of these things until we get to glory. Do you see that? And I haven't even touched on physical infirmity, where you may have to go to a hospital. And there are a number of Christians who have had a difficult time. And they needn't enumerate and all the problems that can develop in any individual's life. The child of God can say, I've had a hard struggle. And I could tell you about some tonight. And I hesitate to do so, going over the afflictions that they've had to come through of such a degree that I have to say, Lord, how did they get grace to survive all that? And do you know they're still going on with the Lord? I think of going to Dundonald Hospital one day to a dear saint of God. She's a remarkable lady. I'm tempted to tell you a lot about her, and it would be a long story, and I mustn't yield to that temptation. But she was one of those people who would be always there. Now, she lived on the far end of Lisburn, and I didn't realize for many a long day, whereas she's the kind of woman never to miss the prayer meeting. And many a wintry night in Lisburn, there she was, and I didn't realize until one night I said to her, now, how are you getting home tonight? I find myself asking her that question. Oh, she says, I walk. Oh, not in a night like this. And she wouldn't hear tell of it. The idea of giving her a lift and taking her to her home with relative comfort, but she was like that. She was a powerful woman, but she suffered terribly as the years passed by, until eventually the grief that she bore and the pain that she suffered, it must have been almost continuously, had etched its lines into her face. And she was cheery by nature, but when you looked into her face, you could see the lines of pain and suffering there. And when it came to her last illness, Dundonald Hospital, I sat by her bedside and I said, "Have you been suffering?" And of course she had. "Oh," she says, "you needn't ask me about my sufferings, because when I think of all that he suffered for me, my greatest pain is nothing compared to what he undertook to do for this soul of mine." And that was just her through and through. We haven't got to heaven yet. And the Lord allows, I have to say, the Lord allows for our faith to be tested, and for our love to be tested, and our zeal to be tested, and even our obedience to be tested. And the Lord has shown there's such a thing as the seed falling on stony ground. And you know what develops there in the parable, how that the thorn sprang up and choked the seed. So the Lord is saying it must needs be that offenses will come for the benefit of the Christian. And even though it's after passing through many storms and trials and woes and tears, we get at length to glory, we'll be able to hear and enjoy the Savior saying, "Safe home, for he will see us safely home at last." Men and women, it must needs be. We ought not to say ever at any time, "Well, I'm not going back to the church." It would be the wrong thing in relation to the prayer meeting. No matter how, and I'm speaking in a hesitant way, because I know well the depth of feeling that there can be in a situation. And you may have come to a conclusion, "I'm not going back. I'm not going back to the prayer meeting," or whatever other way you apply that kind of thing. Well, I want you to see tonight, we come to the church here in Acts chapter 6, where things are not well in the church. It's a surprise. This is a chapter of amazing discovery. It's a surprise because there has been revival. Chapter 6 of the book of Acts shows us the church of God at its best. What a wonderful view we have of the Holy Spirit's work when there were multitudes converted. Haven't you heard a Christian say, in relation to one problem or another, "Oh, if only we had revival. Revival would sweep the floor clean in an instant. Praise God, if we had these stirrings from heaven that our forefathers had, we wouldn't have half the problems we're trying to cope with in the church of God these days." You see, here is a chapter that tells you about revival. Here is a chapter where there is such a successful revival that the number of believers in the church has multiplied. And we praise God. But numbers don't always mean an increase in human relationships and the blessing of meeting together in fellowship. Although that should be the case, I recognize. But here, it's unpleasant to read in verse 1 that there arose a murmuring in the church. And this at a time when we don't expect it. If there were issues before this, personality problems or whatever, maybe we could understand it. But in the midst of revival, with the evidence of an increase in blessing and people coming into the church, right, left, and center, it's not a time for murmuring. You would say yourself, reading the chapter, this is a time for rejoicing. This is a time for God's people to leap for joy. But you'll bear in mind, it must needs be that offenses will come. Our Lord has told us that. And when you get murmuring, even among God's people, it's not expected. And it leaves you with unhappiness. Because in the church here that's described for us in Acts 6, there's a very serious issue. And the murmuring threatens a division, in that the Grecians are stirred up against the Hebrews. We better explain the terms here. The word Hebrew will refer to those Jews in Jerusalem who are speaking Hebrew, whereas the term Grecian refers to those Jews in Jerusalem who are speaking Greek and are not so familiar with the Hebrew language. And that meant that there was a kind of cultural difference, even to the extent that the Grecians would have formed their own synagogue. And that didn't help either when it came to uniting before God. And there was a murmuring, because the Grecians felt that they were treated like second-class citizens. They weren't being treated properly. Now, it's most interesting to see that the Lord, who has set this detail down here in front of us, that the Lord doesn't appear to take sides. For we would, in reading through the passage, we would expect the Lord to take sides very quickly. Isn't that right? And to say that, oh, all right, and the Lord's on the side of the Hebrews, because that's where the apostles are. And then somebody else might say, well, what about the Grecians and their unhappiness in the congregation there in Jerusalem? But the Lord doesn't mention the merits of the case. In fact, the Lord doesn't say whether the Grecians were justified in making their complaint. We may incline to the view that, oh yes, there was some degree of neglect, because that's the problem there. Their widows were neglected. And it may be that that's the view they had. And perhaps if we could be taken through the years of time there to Jerusalem, be set down in the midst of that large congregation, perhaps we wouldn't see it as the cause of division at all to the extent that it has become here in the chapter. But it's easy for a problem to begin. And it's easy for a problem to be like a forest fire. Once the flame has been kindled, then that raging flame spreads so rapidly and damage is done. This is a remarkable chapter. It's helpful for the edification of the Christian. And I believe it will help you mature as a believer. And this is why I said a young person needs to look at this passage in Matthew, not just because we anticipate difficulty today or tomorrow or the next day. We don't. I think that's one of the problems. We don't. But the Lord's not saying there was neglect. We may presume there was. And it would be an unhappy thing if there was neglect. What about the congregation here tonight? Could it be that there is neglect of some kind in our hearts? Because if there is, it leads to unhappiness. Could it be that you're neglecting God's word? If your Bible had a tongue, what would it say to you? And let us imagine that a conversation will develop. It's your own Bible. Let us say for a moment your Bible has a tongue. It starts to speak to you. What would it have to say to you tonight as a Christian? Is there somebody here and your Bible would have to say to you, it's been a while since you searched through these pages. It's been a while since you read consistently in the Bible. And what about prayer or the prayer meeting in the church? Have you possibly be negligent there? Or what if there's outreach in the church? Have you been to the fore as a witness for Christ? Or could you say in some way, oh, I feel there may be a bit of negligence in my life? Because we have to watch out for that. It's not for nothing that the word creeps into the chapter here. It is a warning to every child of God. Then there's that word that I don't like, and you don't like it either. That word murmuring. That's an unhappy thing, because murmuring's a sin. Murmuring grieves the Holy Spirit. God takes note of our murmurings. He actually counts the times when we murmur against him. Well, there's the occasion in the book of Numbers. If we can have time just to flit across to the book of Numbers, chapter 14. Mind you, God counts the times. And you'll be familiar with a lot of this, having read the account of Israel's travels in the wilderness. How all the congregation, here it is, Numbers 14, verse 1. All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. And the people wept that night. So there's crying and weeping among the people of God. It's evident that there is unhappiness. And there were people lamenting in verse 2, murmuring against Moses and against Aaron. We have to say the church of God's not perfect. And the people God's working with, they're not perfect either. And this should help us realize there are difficulties betimes, and we need to handle them with care and capability. We need to handle them with Christian grace and wisdom and get the mind of God, because that's a critical time, not only for the church of God, but for the believer too. It's the worst thing in the world if a Christian just walks off and says, well, I'm not coming back. Is that the best answer? So, verse 2 there, Numbers 14, all the children of Israel, I don't like that either. All, do you see how murmuring can grow? That's one of the difficulties with it. We needn't turn it up now, but Psalm 106 tells us, it's verse 25, if you're taking a wee note, that they murmured in their tents. And that indicates that murmuring there in the camp began in secret. They murmured in their tents, but the Lord heard them in their tents. Isn't there a warning too that if we fall into a state of murmuring, and any of us, we all have to watch this, because murmuring grieves the Holy Spirit. That's the bottom line. We all have to watch this, because all of us can fall into this snare. And when it says here, they murmured in their tents, taking it from that psalm, is that not an indication that if by any chance you could be guilty of that embarrassing sin, that it begins at home? They murmured in their tents, and then it spread over into the house of God. We have to beware of this. And the Lord is saying in verse 27 of Numbers 14, how shall I bear with this congregation which murmur against me? Murmuring grieves the Holy Spirit. And murmuring's not of God. And really, it's got to be said, murmuring didn't solve the problem here in Acts chapter 6, and it never does. If murmuring is wrong and neglect is wrong, then two wrongs don't make a right. But it's interesting to see how the Lord just stands back there in the situation. And what are the apostles going to do? I did say a moment ago that we can't avoid the problem. It's how we handle it that matters. So that test may come to you. I pray that it does not. But it may come to you, and it may come to me. And we have got to say, Lord, equip me, because I'm weak and helpless in any situation that arises that is beyond me. It's unworthy of the Christian to be found murmuring in his heart or in his spirit, because the Lord requires of him the spirit of thanksgiving. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Well, let us say this. What did the apostles resolve to do about it? Did they say, let's ignore it? No, they didn't. Very wisely, they're saying, first of all, in verse 4, and there are two things here. This is a chapter of discovery. There are two things. First of all, they give themselves to prayer about the matter. And then, secondly, they're suggesting a change in the manner in which they arrange their affairs. Because they're saying this here in verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Here is the first diaconate created in Scripture. The deacons of the church are now brought into a place of prominence, and they are tasked with the great work of seeing to the needs of the congregation, to try to conclude this unhappy affair that has existed in the church. And good government is a tremendous help in the church. Well, what are we to say? Now, just run down the qualifications there, because in any appointment made in the church, this is of high interest to us. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you. So first of all, men elected to this position are to be among them. There are men in the church, there are men who are saved. And we're going back to square one tonight when we say every Sunday school teacher, every communicant member in the church needs to be saved. If we're saying, on top of that, every committee man needs to be saved, every elder needs to be saved, and it goes without saying, every minister needs to be saved. Seven men among you. Furthermore, men of honest report, men with a sound testimony, and on top of that, men filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, that needs looking into. Because the fullness of the Holy Spirit is not the same as the indwelling of the Spirit. A man can be indwelt by the Spirit and not filled by the Spirit. Do you observe this? It doesn't say here in verse 3, look out for seven men indwelt by the Spirit of God. That would be pointless, because every man there who's saved, every man is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So that wouldn't be a condition at all. It's clear that there must be a distinction between being indwelt by the Spirit on the one hand and filled with the Spirit of God on the other. Let me give you a demonstration of this. If we can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, this is a helpful passage for us to look at in this respect. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the opening words. Oh, we make another discovery here about believers at the church in Corinth. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now, these people are saved. There's no doubt about that. They're in the church. The apostle addresses them as brethren. Have you got this passage? Because this is terribly important. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. The apostle's showing us that these men who are addressed here are in the church. He addresses them as brethren. Moreover, you find the words at the end of verse 1, in Christ. Yes, it's true, babes in Christ. But nevertheless, they're in Christ. What does that convey? That means, beyond all question, these are saved people. They're saved people. But sadly, they're not spiritually minded. To the extent that the apostle complains, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. I have heard it said among Christians, there's no such a thing as a carnal Christian. Oh, but there is. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 shows us that these men who are received into the church at Corinth are carnal Christians. They're babes in Christ. Furthermore, look at verse 3, trying to abbreviate here, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? What are the marks of this carnality? Why is it that the apostle says you're not spiritually minded? Because in verse 3, there is envy and strife and division. And then this is the worst thing, maybe. You're yet carnal and walk as men. That is to say, outwardly, there's no change in your life. You're just walking like the ungodly. And that's a terrible thing. Yet these people are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You may say, how do you know? Well, I know by turning to chapter 6 and verse 19. Because if you look there, chapter 6 and verse 19, the very same people. The question is, what know ye not? That your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. Nothing could be plainer. Nothing could be clearer. These people are indwelt by the Spirit, which you have of God, and you're not your own. These people undoubtedly are believers, but they're not walking with God the way they should be. They're not as close to the Lord as we would expect them to be. And the great apostle is saying, I can't speak to you as unto spiritual men because of carnality there. But men and women tonight, these people are indwelt by the Spirit. These are people with the indwelling Spirit. And chapter 6, verse 19 of this first letter to the Corinthians shows that their body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. They have the Spirit of God in them, but they are not filled with the Spirit. That's clear. When you look at chapter 3 there, and the words of the apostle that he's saying concerning them, I can't talk to you as unto spiritual men. If he's saying there is envying here, and strife and divisions, and in regards to your walk, you're walking like men in an ungodly world. We don't see evidence of the grace of God in your life. Now, these men are indwelt by the Spirit, and I think you will agree, you could not say of them they're Spirit-filled believers. Oh no, not with the way they're living. They're not Spirit-filled Christians. There's a massive difference between a man indwelt by the Spirit and a man filled with the Holy Ghost. The instruction in the church in the book of Acts chapter 6 says, look ye out, seven men of honest report, seven men filled with the Holy Ghost. The Lord said to his apostles, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And in Acts chapter 2, these men were endued with power, the Spirit of God coming upon them. And the scripture saying plainly, aye, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. We need men and women these days filled with the Holy Spirit. It says quite distinctly that although there's a problem threatening the future of the church in Acts chapter 6, there's a solution. And that solution is found by the appointment of men filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, here's an interesting thing. We sometimes, when we picture a man filled with the Holy Ghost, we sometimes think, well, then that means he's going to be a preacher. And perhaps God will use him mightily as well, a Spirit-filled preacher. Well, that is true in so many occasions. A man filled with the Holy Ghost can be a preacher. And it's so of Stephen, because we read of him preaching the word here in Acts chapter 6. Stephen, a man full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. In verse 10, they were not able, those who opposed him, to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So Stephen's a spirit-filled man. Oh, for sure he is. And he's a preacher of the word. But then there's another side to a spirit-filled life. These men are asked to serve tables. Now, that could be a very demeaning thing. What does that consist of? Let me use the modern equivalent. We had a tea, and somebody's distributing cups of tea. Another's serving the sandwiches. Now, that's a very little thing compared to some of the great things a servant of God might do. But isn't it astounding? Isn't it astonishing in Acts chapter 6 that one of the requirements God makes of these seven men is that they're filled with the Holy Spirit to do it? We feel like saying, oh, they're filled with the Holy Spirit to do the least thing for God that one can do. It's a little thing, but if it's done for him, it's of great account in heaven. And you may ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit, that the grace of God and the wisdom of God, God's Holy Spirit, will bring wisdom to you. And that wisdom is mentioned here. Men who are full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. So that inside the church of God, your fellowship with somebody else, your relationship with somebody else, can have the blessing of God on it. And what a wonderful thing it is just to think of this tonight, that the man who's filled with the Holy Ghost is identifiable. For it says here of the church, look ye out among you. And last night we talked about Bezalel for a moment or two, where God said of that man, mentioned in the book of Exodus chapter 31, about verse 3, I have filled him with the Spirit of God. The words respecting him begin, see. That's what God said to Moses. See, I have filled him. Have a look at this man. And here in Acts chapter 7, we're not far removed from the same kind of approach when the congregation are instructed in regard to the choice of the seven men. Look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, men filled with the Holy Ghost, you see. They were identifiable. There were some marks about them that showed the grace of God there, that they were men filled with the Holy Ghost and power. D.L. Moody was a very busy evangelist, and God used him to bring multitudes to Christ. And you may know that Mr. Moody was based in Chicago. It was there that Moody Bible Institute was established. One day, Mr. Moody walked out of his office into the corridor. He had a parcel in his hand. Our reports tell us that he had a suit or two. Maybe he had two suits, maybe he had only the one. I can't just remember clearly. But he had this parcel. He was looking for some helpful fellow to take the suit down to the cleaners. And when he stepped out into the corridor, he saw this young man. A young man who in later years was to be a great force for God. In fact, a young man who in later years got his name put into our hymn book. So much, can we say, is he to the fore in God's work. And seeing him and knowing him so well, Mr. Moody said, referring to the parcel, could you take my suit down to the cleaners for me? And quick as a flash, this young man answered, no, I'm not here to take suits to the cleaners. I'm here to study God's word. You can just imagine the atmosphere that created. It just seemed like a ton of bricks had fallen right there in the corridor. And then, just down a little bit, a few yards away, there was another young man. And he too, in later years, had become a man
greatly used of God. Aye, greatly used of God all over the world, bringing multitudes to Christ. In fact, I'll let you into a secret. When I go and look at a book table somewhere, I just find myself automatically looking for his name. And even to this very day, I find a book there or a booklet bearing his name. And he quietly stepped forward and he said, "I'll do it." And he did. It was just a little thing. Maybe it was, in a way, demeaning to the first man to think to take that parcel and go down to the cleaners and ask the people there to do the necessary on those suits that belong to God's servant. It's such a little thing, we hardly need to mention it. But I say to you, sometimes that's the test, that if you're going to go through with God, you'll just do that thing there, no matter what it is, as long as you're doing it for him. To do it for the Lord will never be too much. And nobody can ever ask you to do something you're not willing to do, as long as you're doing it for him. That's the test. How is it going to look in the great judgment day? How is it going to look in the day when the books are opened? Can you say, "Well, in my short life, what I have done it as best I know how. I have done it unto him. I have done it for Christ." And we know that what's done for Jesus will last. I remember years ago, a young man, I was preaching in one of our congregations. Back then, we didn't have these better buildings. And quite often, it was a portable building, low ceiling, the wooden framework, as you can picture, and these windows running down the side, and congregations assembling with great enthusiasm. It was a warm morning, that Lord's Day, and most of the service had gone through in the regular way. The offering was now being taken up. And I felt, as I was about to rise and preach, it was very warm. That place was packed out right up to the very front. And I noticed just down there in the seats in front of me, there was this brother. I know his name still. And I thought to myself, before I start to preach here, we would need to get the window open because it's really getting hot. And so I leaned over the lectern and I said to him, "Brother, you wouldn't mind opening the window there?" He looked up at me and he said, "No, it's not my turn." And that really took me by surprise. No doubt I had to get somebody else, since it wasn't his turn to open the window. I had to get somebody else to come and do it. Now, I'm perfectly sure that he didn't mean to be awkward. It's just the way it took him unawares. And he had it out of him, I think, before he knew. But I just had to smile at it and think, well, there are things we have to do for the Lord even if it's not our turn. It may be a demeaning thing. It may be beneath you to do it. But if you're asked to do it for him, doesn't that make all the difference? This is a very small thing, to be serving tables. To have an election in the church for that purpose. To say, "Look ye out for seven men filled with the Holy Ghost to do it." If you and I were writing this chapter, and if we were under instruction to write about choosing the seven men, I dare say you're at liberty to disagree with me if you choose. But I dare say if we had to write that chapter out, we would never think of requiring those seven men to be filled with the Holy Ghost in order to distribute the sandwiches and hand out the cups of tea, just to use the modern expression. You see, but God requires that. The lesson seems to be, whatever it is you're going to do for the Lord, you seek the infilling of the Lord with all your heart and soul. And you ask God to fill you with the Holy Ghost. Let's just think of Christendom tonight. Think of Lurgan. Think of Northern Ireland. Think of all the churches. And now I'm looking right across the board. all the churches you can think of who subscribe in a general way to the great doctrines of the Christian faith, you'd be hard put if you were thinking of all of them now, not of our churches, but if you were thinking of all of Christendom, you'd be hard put to find seven men with a testimony in them. Seven men saved by the grace of God. Seven men indwelt by the Spirit. Never mind looking for seven men filled with the Holy Ghost. You think of the present state of this country. The crying need of the hour is for men and women filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 describes it well. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And one of the great distinguishing points about the early church is, in chapter after chapter, and passage after passage, and you have noticed it as you have attended these services, how frequently the Holy Spirit is mentioned, how frequently there's reference made to the infilling of the Spirit of God. And this chapter, in a notable way, maybe even in an astounding way, has shown us tonight, right down to the very smallest activity that one can participate in, how it is required of us to know the infilling of the Spirit of God to do it. Are you teaching a class? You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, yes, you do. Are you helping with the outreach? You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Are you coming faithfully to the prayer meetings? You need to be filled with the Spirit of God. Are you helping in the church? Are you seeking to encourage others? Are you testifying to the grace of God in your life? You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And men and women, let us cry unto the Lord that He may answer that prayer, because Acts chapter 6 shows we don't have a perfect church, and God doesn't have a perfect people to work with. That's one of perhaps the astounding things about Acts chapter 6. In a time of great revival, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, we don't have a perfect church, and yet God stepped in there with forgiveness, with restoration, with blessing. And I'm looking tonight, and God's looking for candidates for blessing, candidates who will say, Lord, I'm willing. Here am I, Isaiah said. Here am I, he said. Here am I, send me. Who will come tonight and say, I'll put my life on the altar? No matter what it means, I'm going to go through with God. I pray the Lord tonight that that will follow, in his name's sake. We ask it. Amen.